I'm Bill Castle, and this is Free Expression. This program is all about conveying the Christian message from a Catholic point of view and defending the liberty which makes it possible to do that. We talk with creative, interesting people building Catholic popular culture and exploring mystical writings that help us draw fresh inspiration from the foster father of Jesus. Join us, sit back, and enjoy some free expression. Saint Joseph is kind of the mystery man of Scripture. He plays a crucial role in the Christian story, taking decisive action at critical moments, but then disappearing early and leaving no record of his words or his thoughts about the whole experience. In truth, we know very little about this essential figure in our faith tradition, but there are some Christian mystics who have claimed special insights into Joseph and his vital role. Author Paul Thigpen has compiled their stories in a new volume from Tan Books, The Life of St. Joseph as Seen by the Mystics. Paul, thanks very much for being with us. Based on these mystical revelations, what do we know about Jesus' foster father?
Well, you know, I think the first thing we have to keep in mind is that these are claims to private revelation, and the Church makes it very clear that all claims to private revelation, even the ones that are officially approved by the Church, are not to be held in the same way by the faithful as the public revelation, so what came to us through Scriptures, the apostles' preaching. And so we have to remember that they're not to be taken as gospel. They're not to be taken even as history or science. We know for sure that we can't take some kind of hard facts of history simply by the fact that the different mystics in certain details disagree with each other in what they saw.
Sure.
So that leaves us with something I talk about at the beginning of the book, and that is that the value of these, and a number of Christian theologians have noted this, is that they serve as a devotional purpose for us, not to kind of fill in the details of the gospel, not to give us more history, but to take us closer into the heart of our Lord, through the heart of Our Lady, through the heart of St. Joseph. And I like to compare it to, it's kind of like a sacred drama. If you think about a movie, The Passion of the Christ, I think probably many of your listeners, if not all of them, will have seen that, and how powerful a movie that was. And we all know that, of course, it wasn't just based on the Gospels. There were other scenes in there. Yet even those scenes, not from the Gospels, were very powerful. And many folks don't realize some of those scenes that he added to the movie or included in the movie actually came from some of these same mystics that I'm citing here. Mm. So again, they're not history, they're certainly not gospel, but they are powerful meditations and devotions, kind of a sacred drama that brings us deeper into the heart of the gospel, I think.
Well, who are some of these mystic seers that you cite in the book, and what did they receive as insights about St. Joseph?
The ones that I have in particular here, some of the names might be familiar. So, for instance, St. Bridget of Sweden, Venerable Mary of Agreda, who's a Spanish mystic. She's a remarkable woman. People may know her Mystical City of God, her work, so it's drawn from that. Her lifetime, she bilocated to probably one of the earliest examples we have of bilocation, where she was without leaving her convent in Spain. During the colonial period in America, she appeared to Native Americans in the southwest part of the United States. Amazing stuff. Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, many of your listeners will probably be familiar with her and her volumes about the life of the Blessed Mother in particular. But also, Servant of God Marina de Escobar, also a Spaniard, and Venerable Maria Cecilia Baez. All of these actually were, you know, sisters who led a consecrated life of one form or another, and lived different countries, different cultures, different times. But it's pretty amazing that the convergence of much of what they had to say, even though some of the details differed. And again, that's fine. This isn't a claim to gospel. It's a claim to material for sacred devotion.
What form do these insights take? Are they visions? Do the mystics see the story unfold? Or are they hearing a voice? Are they just having an inspiration interiorly? How does it work?
The way they describe it seems to, you know, most of the time they seem to actually be seeing things and hearing things. So hearing words, hearing conversations, but also seeing in great detail sometimes the clothes of the people that they're describing, the details of the landscape, for instance, with the three wise men, the magi, the details of how the camels were and the things they were carrying and their loads and that kind of stuff. So certainly highly visual, but also lots of audio stuff. Now, I don't think we know for sure. Maybe it's been studied and I'm just unaware of it. I don't think we know for sure with these whether it was an interior vision or, you know, one that they were seeing with their eyes, even if others couldn't see it. We do know from the history of mysticism and the Catholic faith that both kinds of visions can take place, that some people will see something kind of with their eyes up, or it looks like it's coming into their eyes from outside of them, and others they're simply seeing it in their mind. Sometimes, you know, there'll be visions, like with the apparitions at Knock, where multiple people can see it at the same time. But in these cases, I don't know that we can say for sure whether they were simply internal or also seem to be external, coming through their senses from the outside. But for sure, they were both visual and audio, very, very vivid.
How has the picture of St. Joseph been fleshed out? What do we presume to know about him based on what these people have shared?
Well, again, I wouldn't say we presume to know it. We've had this sacred drama presented. What it does, again, it's not, for instance, you take the early life of Joseph, the first chapter is that, and they will have seen different things about Joseph as a baby, Joseph as a young man, Joseph before he meets Mary. And again, with the details disagreeing in some cases, we can't say it's history or gospel. But what we are able to do is they will delve into kind of what might well have been or what could have been, perhaps what was, the inner life of Joseph in these events taking place. As you mentioned in the beginning of the broadcast here, we know very little. We have none of his words recorded in Scripture and very little about him. But there is so very much that can be deduced, you might say, about Joseph simply by the character he had and the fact that God chose him to be the guardian of his own son and of his blessed mother. So, for instance, the kinds of things we have scenes from the early life of Joseph, from the wedding with Mary in the early days in Nazareth, events around the Annunciation and the Visitation, Joseph learning of Mary's child, the journey to Bethlehem, the Nativity itself, the visit of the shepherds, the circumcision of Jesus, the visit of the Magi, the wise men, the presentation of the temple, things that, you know, we know from Scripture, but with other kind of details and context filled in. The flight into Egypt, the life in Egypt, return to Nazareth, when Jesus is in the temple when he was 12 years old, then Joseph's later years, and the death of Joseph. So, very very powerful. To give an example, you might ask someone, okay, we know for sure that Joseph had a dream from our Lord in which he was instructed to get up right away, take the child and his mother into Egypt because Herod was coming after them. And we know that he did that and he obeyed. Now, that's a concise statement. Okay, we know that for sure. But take a step back. What kind of man would it have been who was able to make that kind of decision and obey like that quickly? And what would he have been up against? And what would have been the kinds of thoughts that would have gone through his mind? And all you have to do is start asking yourself questions. Okay, he's in Bethlehem. Almost certainly the tools of his trade, his craftsmanship, are back in Nazareth. But he's got to get up and leave right away. He's being told to go to a country where almost certainly he didn't know the language, where he probably didn't know anybody. It was a dangerous trip just to get there. It would have been on foot and, you know, the donkey with the baby being small. There were robbers along the road. There were, just the standard thing of that day. There would have been scorpions and snakes and all kinds of things. They wouldn't know the path on their own. And I could go on and on, but all those dangers, all those uncertainties, and he knew that, and yet he said yes to the Lord and did it. So what this begins to do, the chapter on that, for instance, begins to unfold for us what kind of trials he almost certainly would have had and what kind of man it was that could deal with that the way he did. Even if the details of this don't follow exactly what happened historically, what it does do is open up your mind to a whole new possibility of what kind of man was Joseph. What kind of sacrifice did he make? What kind of faith, what kind of courage did he have to have in order to take the action he did?
The book is The Life of St. Joseph as Seen by the Mystics. It's from Tan Books, and I assume it's in general distribution and can be acquired through the usual channels?
Yes, you can pre-order it at tanbooks.com on the website there.
Paul Thigpen, thank you very much. Should be a fascinating book. I'd like to take a look at it. Nice talking with you.
Great to talk to you, Bill. Thank you. God bless you and all your listeners.
Visual imagery has always been important in religious communication. The story of our faith is told through art. Think of ancient icons or the Sistine Chapel ceiling, or for that matter, any number of stained glass windows in churches around the world. Even so basic an art form as drawing can be an effective tool for evangelism or for faith expression. Frank Lingle is an artist who wields his pencil with Catholic fervor, working under the name Rom Webster. Based in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, cartoons and caricatures are his specialty, as is evident on his website, Catholic Roads. Frank, what's all this drawing about?
First, thank you, Bill, for inviting me. It's all about getting the word of the kingdom of God out to this generation. This has to be done in every generation, of course, or we lose the church. We're about using caricatures and stories to bring about conversion. And, of course, we don't do conversion ourselves. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But he has to be able to join the Holy Spirit in that work.
Now, obviously, this is done with a light touch. Humor is the basis of the style, getting people to laugh. I take it that that's an important component in your mission.
It is, Bill, and that's a good, very good question. I do distinguish myself as a caricaturist more so than a gag cartoonist, because the gag cartoonist really is going for humor. I tell people in conversation, I'll say it here, that a good cartoon makes people laugh. A great one makes them think. I'm not saying we do a lot of great cartoons, but we are really more going towards getting people to think than just to laugh. And we really want them thinking about the things that we can find in Scripture and in the teachings of the church.
Yeah, I noticed that some of your panels include Scripture references. They're kind of subtle, but you sneak them in there at the bottom.
Yes, that's correct. In fact, most of them do. We usually start our drawings with an idea towards an important Bible lesson of some sort. At least it's important to us, a bell ringer, if you will. So we let folks see the Scripture on the cartoon. Sometimes in the stories that we write to accompany them in the blog, we'll say what that Scripture is. Otherwise, we hope that they'll take the time to open their Bible and just go look and see what the Scripture is saying, and then see if they can make sense of the drawing that we've done and the Scripture that's being highlighted. Sometimes it's easy for them to do, and sometimes we don't do a great job. They're not all masterpieces.
How does this stuff get out? You obviously have your own website, catholicroads.org, but are you syndicating this material to any other media?
No, not right now. I would love, and that's certainly something that you do when you get on a radio show like this and a podcast. I would love certainly for some Catholic media to pick it up and use it. It works in newspapers and in magazines and even church bulletins, but we're not syndicated. We're not trying to be syndicated, not going for that. When I sit down to draw, and you know this from writing yourself, you're always talking to an audience. Most of the time, if you're writing or drawing, your audience is an audience in silence. You don't get to see them. You don't get to hear them. But when we sit down, we have an audience in mind. And I'm a catechist within our parish, and typically I like to look at some of those faces in my mind's eye as I'm drawing and speak to them. And then I figure if it resonates with them, it might resonate with others that I've never seen or don't know or who don't know me.
Yeah, well, that's the thing about art. You throw it out there and it can touch people or not, and more often than not, you never know what effect you've had, but you keep on going anyway.
Yes, I think that's a big distinction between people who draw cartoons and comedians. The comedians get to hear the laughter.
Right.
Or the beats.
Who do you see as your prime audience? What's the caricature of your reader that you may have in your own mind?
Good question, Bill. I would say that it is the layperson sitting in a diocese somewhere around the country, in the Midwest, in the South, Northeast, wherever. But it's the layperson. We draw a lot of priests and religious going for encouragement to pray, going for encouraging lay people to pray for them. But we're writing to the lay people.
Yeah, well, this is a time when I think we can use some encouragement. It's a tough environment out there for people of faith in many ways, and maybe you're helping to give them a bit of a boost by these little injections of humor.
Yeah, and you know, Bill, along those lines, I don't think anybody, I don't care what side of the aisle a person's on with their politics or whatnot, the world's in a big mess right now. I don't think anybody would argue that. Caricature lets us pray. Sometimes I have the pleasure, I don't do it so much anymore now, but I've probably drawn 20,000 or more caricatures face-to-face of people over the years. Sometimes I have the privilege of looking people in the eye while I'm praying, while I'm drawing the caricature. I can say honestly, I've pretty much always prayed for that person as I drew him or her. So to me, caricature is a prayer. I understand that's not the way the world sees it, but it's a prayer.
I understand that people can commission caricatures. How would they approach you to do that?
Just contact us on our website. There's a contact page there, and they can just drop a message in there. And when I get it, I'll follow up and just tell them whatever they need to do. They might want different things. Right now, our emphasis on caricature, it has been seminarians. We know that the church has been praying for vocations for a long time. I've got a couple projects going on right now, not with seminaries, but with students within the seminaries, the seminarians, if you will. We're drawing them and we're using those caricatures both to encourage the seminarians while they're in seminary, and also to encourage prayer for seminarians and vocation. We're not limiting our caricatures to that. Certainly when people visit the website, they can see that. But that's a big part of our heart at this moment in history as we're seeing what's going on around us. Yeah. We need priests. A generation or so ago, there were three priests for every parish, and now it seems to be averaging one priest for three parishes.
Right.
That's exactly the case in my parish. We're thankful for our priests, but a real shortage.
Yeah, that's certainly true. What's the significance of your pseudonym, Rom Webster? How does that play into this whole thing?
Good question. It's not our real name, obviously, and we do use that as our pen name, and that's what people will see when they come to our blogs and all. It's an acronym. Catholic Roads is actually registered as Reach One Media, and the first three letters of that are ROM. So we go with ROM, that's a way of saying Reach One Media, and Webster short for webmaster or web people. So ROM Webster is just a made-up name that covers not just me, but we have a couple people that help us out in the apostolate, and none of us want bylines, but it's a way that we can say that the team has done this.
Very clever. So the key is to go online to catholicroads.org, and there people will find samples of your work, and they can communicate with you through that site?
That's correct. They can communicate with us through that site, and we're on a couple social media channels, too. We're on Instagram and Twitter and Tumblr, for sure, and YouTube, and everything uses the name Catholic Roads, though, so if people know how to look something up, if they're using, say, Twitter or Facebook or something, they can find us at Catholic Roads.
The drawings are certainly charming and insightful in their way, and I urge people to check them out, catholicroads.org. Frank Lingle, thank you very much for taking a couple of minutes and talking about this. You do fascinating work. It's a ministry that is very unique.
Thank you for having us, Bill, and we're praying for you. Great job that you're doing as well. Thank you.
I appreciate that. God bless you. it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. That means it's time for the latest Hallmark special on TV. You know the drill. Blonde-haired, blue-eyed, big city girl discovers the true meaning of Christmas and the man of her dreams in, of all places, the small town where she grew up. They're all variations on the basic theme. Well, Hallmark didn't invent Christmas celebrating. Credit the Catholic Church with that. This year, the University of St. Thomas in Houston is getting back to our Catholic TV viewing roots, and James Matthew Wilson of UST's Max Studios is here to tell us about it. James, thanks for being with us. So, what's the big buzz on holiday TV this year?
Well, the hope for us is that UST Max Studios is going to produce a Christmas show that everyone will like and that will speak a little closer to the true spirit of Christmas. I can't guarantee nobody will be blonde on the show, but we think that it's going to be a special opportunity to showcase some of the things that the University of St. Thomas is trying to do. Among those are not only renewing Catholic higher education, but trying to serve as a leaven to renew Catholic culture, both in the fine arts and then also in the popular arts.
This is going to be a real variety format, right? You're going to have all kinds of different things happening.
That's right. Yes, we're going to. I don't want to discourage anybody from watching, but I'll be there reciting poems. There will be other interviews and discussions and cooking demonstrations and other things in the Christmas spirit. We'll get a little closer to the true spirit of the Feast of the Nativity of Christ coming into the world.
Now, this is going to be hosted by Father David Michael Moses, and I understand he's kind of a unique character in his own right.
I'm forgetting the exact detail, but isn't it true, if I'm recalling correctly, that he graduated from college when he was 16? And so he's a young guy, but he's already been a priest for several years and has a marvelous personality, you know, in the spirit of just inviting everyone into this great feast and celebration of our Lord's birth. One of the great things that's happened in the last few years is that Catholics are starting to think very intentionally about American culture and consumer culture. And rather than just critiquing it, which of course it deserves its critique, we're also trying to find ways to live within the world as we find it.
That's kind of a timely mission. Christmas has become so almost cliched in its commercialism and everything else. We really need to get back to the roots of the thing, to the religious benefits and the essential spirit. How's the show going to address all of that?
I haven't gotten to see the whole show yet. My portion was still being filmed this last Saturday. So I'm kind of waiting as much as anybody is to find out how it goes. But let me back up for a second to maybe shed some perspective light on that. UST Max Studios, that sounds like a fairly generic name, but it's University of St. Thomas's Max Studios means named after Maximilian Kolbe, St. Maximilian Kolbe, who, aside from being, of course, a saint and martyr and Holocaust victim, is the Catholic Church's patron saint of mass media. His years as a very austere Franciscan also entailed his developing ways to reach Christians around the world by way of mass media. And St. Thomas has really drawn inspiration from his example and is seeking to find ways to go out into the often pretty barren desert of mass communications and social media in our day and to produce work that's not just appealing, but authentic and orthodox and coming from the heart of the church.
Now, the challenge is to make that good television, to make it inviting, to make it viewable. How is the show trying to bridge those gaps and pull it all together?
Yeah, that's one of the things I'm really excited about. I'm sort of a lifelong admirer of EWTN, and it does so many wonderful things. One of EWTN's virtues is that they don't try to be too slick. They just try to be intelligent television. I think Max Studios is doing some of those things. The filmmakers who are working in the studio are just so marvelously talented that they are putting together films that are eye-catching and engaging. And in the case of one of the guests on the program, Bearded Blevins, as he's called, he's a video game player who talks about the Catholic catechism while he's playing video games. They found a way to go step for step with the high quality of a lot of contemporary video production and television and streaming programs, but to do it without compromising on intelligence or the seriousness with which they approach the faith.
Well, how is this accessed? Will this be streamed? Can people watch it on their phones and computers and all of that?
I'm not sure the total number of platforms it's going to appear on. I know it'll be available on YouTube, and you can actually just type in University of St. Thomas Big Christmas Show, and you can see the trailer for it on YouTube.
You are also on the faculty. You are...
I founded the University of St. Thomas's Master of Fine Arts in Creative Writing 2 years ago. It's a program that didn't exist 2 years ago, but we brought it into being. We're in the middle of our second class year, and what we aimed to become was the first Master of Fine Arts program in the world that would be specifically founded and rooted in the Catholic intellectual literary tradition.
Oh.
So we have about 70 apprentice writers, really at all stages of maturation, some who are just beginning to write, and who are recent college graduates, some of whom have published multiple books and are well-recognized, critically acclaimed authors. We have a retired priest and a Benedictine monk who lives in the deserts of outside Santa Fe. All of this program, all studying the Catholic literary tradition and trying to produce new works of poetry and fiction, short stories and memoirs that will spark a rebirth in Catholic culture in our day.
Well, if anybody is interested in looking into that, how can they get a hold of you?
They can just go to sttom.edu/MFA, and you can learn all about our program. And I have to say, this has been just one of the great miracles. I began the program with my former publisher, in fact, Joshua Wren, who founded Wise Blood Books. And a year and a half ago, our program was nothing but a thought on a piece of paper. Now, as I say, we have 70 students, all of whom are doing fantastic new work. Our aim is not simply to produce good writers, but to produce great works of literature that all Catholics, and in fact, all people, will want to read, to draw them into the life of the Catholic imagination. And we believe that we have already begun to transform the literary landscape in the United States by what our writers are doing.
Well, all of that creativity will be on display in the Great Big Christmas Show. I certainly urge people to tune in. James Matthew Wilson of the University of St. Thomas in Houston, thanks very much for telling us about this. I'll be looking at the show myself. It sounds like great holiday fare.
Thanks so much. Blessed Advent to you.
Be with us next time when we explore other aspects of religious communication and look deeper into the great Christian heritage of free expression. Free Expression with Bill Castle is a production of Good Shepherd Catholic Radio and Company Publications, where good books, good music, and good radio are always good company. Dan Kuras provided technical assistance. Theme and incidental music are by Dan Adam. The program was produced and directed by Bill Castle. This is Good Shepherd Catholic Radio.